avoid using the word deep. Speaking of the infinite inexhaustibility of God's wisdom and knowledge, and almost, I think, overcome in the moment with awe, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." He also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, these words, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." And it's not that the Holy Spirit has to search all these things in order to know them, since He already knows all things anyway. Rather, He comprehends the depth of God's nature and character with His plans of grace and love for us, and so He's able and competent to reveal that to us. And here in Ephesians 3, Paul says in verse 17, He wants us to go deep, to be, quote, "rooted and established in love." He wants us to desire and discover how deep the love of Christ really is, verse 18. And we cannot comprehend the love of Christ unless we're totally immersed in love, unless we're rooted and grounded in that as our being. When someone asked the famed jazz trumpeter Louis Armstrong to explain jazz, he replied, "Man, if I got to explain it to you, you ain't got it." In some ways, that simplistic idea applies to love. You can't really understand it or comprehend it until it's experienced. Yet the experience of love that Paul's talking about in this passage is not emotional. It's not subjective. It's not nice feelings or warm sentiments that bring such comprehension, but the actual working of God's Spirit and in His Son, in our lives, to produce a love that's pure and sincere, selfless and serving. Being rooted and grounded in the love of God requires being rooted and grounded in God. When we're saved, God's love is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us, Romans 5:5. It's the Lord Himself who directs our hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Love is available to every Christian because Christ is available to every Christian. Paul says that we'll be able to comprehend together with all the saints. Love is not simply for the even-tempered Christians or the naturally pleasant and agreeable Christian, nor is it for some supposed special class of Christians who have an inside spiritual track. It's for and commanded to every Christian. Comprehension of love comes from being continually immersed in the things of God and especially His Word. So Jeremiah in 15 verse 16 writes this, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." Job testified of this in Job 23:12, "I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." And then the psalmist tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. So to comprehend, as Paul says, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of love is to understand it in its fullness. Love goes in every direction, to the greatest distance. It goes wherever it's needed and for as long as it's needed. The early church father Jerome said that the love of Christ, quote, "reaches up to the holy angels and down to those in hell. Its length covers the men on the upward way, and its breadth reaches those drifting away on evil paths." And I don't necessarily think that the breadth and length and height and depth necessarily represent four different types or categories of love, but simply suggest its vastness, its completeness. So that in every spiritual direction we look in our life and in the world, we can see God's love. It's always there. We can see love's breadth reflected in God's acceptance of Jew and Gentile equally in Christ, Ephesians 2:11 to 18. We can see love's length in God choosing us before the foundation of the world for a salvation that will last into eternity, 1:4 to 14. We can see love's height in God having blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. and in his raising us up, actually, and seating us with him spiritually in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. And then we can see love's depth in God reaching down to the lowest level of human depravity to redeem those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1 to 3. So God's love can reach any person in any sin, and it stretches from eternity past into eternity future. It takes us from the lowest pit of sin into the very presence of God and then sits us with him on his throne. Paul says that to know the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. That is Christ's love, and knowing that takes us beyond mere human knowledge because it's from an infinitely higher source. And he's not so much speaking here of knowing the love that we're to have for Christ, but just the love of Christ. His very own love that has to be placed in our hearts. We have to have that experience, that love from him, before we can love him or anyone else. We're commanded to love because we're given love. God always gives us before he commands from us anything in return. And love is one of Christ's greatest gifts to his church. Throughout John 14 to 16, Jesus promises to give us love, joy, peace, power, and comfort without measure to those who belong to him. The world cannot comprehend the great love of Christ that he gives us because it cannot understand Christ. Worldly love is based on attraction, and therefore it lasts only as long as the attraction. Christ's love is based on his own nature and therefore lasts forever. Worldly love lasts until it's offended or rebuffed. Christ's love lasts despite every offense and every rebuff. Worldly love lasts for what it can get. Christ's love loves for what it can give. What is incomprehensible to the world then is should be normal knowledge and living for the child of God. So envision Ferraris, if you will, deep beneath the ocean surface, having plunged the equivalent of 5 stories of a building, where can he turn and not see water? To the right, to the left, beneath him, above him, the common consistency of his world is water, ocean water. Water defines his dives, dictates his direction, liberates him, limits him. His world is water. Can a person go equally deep into God's love? That is, sink so deep that he or she sees nothing else? I think David Brainerd, the 18th century missionary to the American Indians, would say that you can. He wrote in his journal one day, "I withdrew to my usual place of retirement in great tranquility. I knew only to breathe out of my desire for a perfect conformity to him in all things. God was so precious that the world was all with all its enjoyments seemed infinitely vile. I had no more desire for the favor of men than for pebbles. I knew I had the most ardent longings after God, which I never felt in my life. In my secret retirement, I could do nothing but tell my Lord in a sweet calmness that he knew I desired nothing but him, nothing but holiness, that he had given me these desires and he only could give the things desired. I never seemed to be so unhinged from myself and to be so wholly devoted to God. My heart was swallowed up in God most of the day." I wish I had more of what Brainerd had. Don't you? For any desiring a descent into such love, Scripture has an anchor. Grab a hold of this verse and let it take you down. 1 John 4:16. And so we know and rely on the love of God, love God has for us. God is love. That passage in 1 John 4 clearly reveals that the supreme surprise of God's love is the fact that its reason has nothing to do with you or me. Others love you because of you, because of your face or your physical beauty that they see. They love you for your smile or your hair or your eyes or your charming wit or your personality. Some people love you because of you. not God. He loves you because He is He. It's who He is. God loves you because He decides to. It's self-generated, uncaused, and we might say spontaneous, yet eternal, and certainly constant level love that depends solely on His choice to give it. Read what He said to the Israelites, Deuteronomy chapter 7, 7 and 8. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, or you were the fewest of all peoples. They weren't good people either, by the way. He said that somewhere else. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore. It was all about God, His choice, and the promise He made to Abraham. So you or I don't influence God's love. Do you realize that? Someone has said, you can't impact the treeness of a tree, or the skyness of the sky, or the rockness of a rock. No one can affect the love of God. If you could, John would have used more words. Think about it. God is occasional love. God is sporadic love, or fair weather love, or even reciprocal love, or conditional love. No, if your actions could alter His devotion and love to you, then God would not be love. Indeed, He'd be human, because that's human love. And you and I have had enough of human love, haven't we? Enough guys or gals wooing you while only impersonating sincerity. Enough mornings regretting the mistakes made searching for love the night before. Enough advertisers, magazines, internet sites telling you that true love is just a diet away. Enough empty air expectations of bosses and parents or maybe even spouses or pastors. So we don't need a fountain of love coming from that kind of source. We need a fountain and spring of love that won't ever run dry, right? We'll find one on a stone-cropped hill just outside Jerusalem's walls, where Jesus was hung. Cross-nailed, thorn-crowned, side-pierced. So when you feel unloved, ascend to that mount. Meditate long and hard on heaven's love for you. Picture eyes beaten shut, flesh as raw as ground beef, lips bloody and split, fist of hair yanked from his beard, gasp of air escaping his lungs. And as you peer into the crimson face of God's only Son, remember this, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't trust any other yardsticks. We often do that. So the sight of healthy, smart, athletic, and successful prompts us to conclude, well, God must really love him. She's so blessed with health and money and good looks and skill. Or we gravitate to the other extreme. Lonely and frail in the hospital bed, we deduce, God doesn't love me. How could he? Look at me. So reject those kind of thoughts. Success signals God's love no more than struggles indicate the lack of it. The definitive God-sanctioned gauge is not a good day or a bad break, but the dying hours of His one and only Son. So consider them often. Like Brainerd, let the gaps between meditating on the cross diminish daily. Discover what he meant when he said, "My heart was swallowed up in God most of the day." Accept this invitation from Jesus himself as we read it in John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Abide in my love. When you abide somewhere, you live there. You grow familiar with the surroundings. In other words, you don't pull into the driveway and ask, where's the bathroom? You don't have to consult the blueprint to find a kitchen. To abide somewhere, no, is to be at home. You know it. To abide in Christ's love is to make His love your home. Not like a roadside park or a hotel room for an occasional visit, but your preferred dwelling. It's where you live. It's where you rest. You eat at His table. When the storms approach, you step under His roof. His walls secure you from the winds. His fireplace warms you from the winters of life. Again, as John described, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, and continuing to finish that verse, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. As someone paraphrased, we take up permanent residence in a life of love. So you abandon the old house of false love and you move into the home of real love. Adapting to this new home takes time, though. First few nights in a new home or overnight in a motel room, you can wake up and walk into a wall. Get out of bed and get a glass of water, turn left and you stub your toe or flatten your nose because the dimensions of the rooms are different. The dimensions of God's love are different too. And you've lived in the house of imperfect love. You think God's going to abandon you like your father or your spouse did or judge you like false religion does, or humiliate you like a coach did, or offend you like your neighbor did, or curse you like your ex-friend did. He won't. But it's take time for us to be convinced of that. For that reason, abide in him. Hang on to Christ in the same way that a branch clutches onto a vine. According to Jesus, branches also model his definition of abiding. If we go to John chapter 15, verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So does a branch ever release the vine? Not unless it wants to die. Does a branch ever stop getting nourishment? No, it receives it 24/7, every day of the week. Would you say the branch then is vine dependent? Absolutely. So how well did you pass the vine test? How well are you abiding? Do you ever release yourself from Christ's love? Ever go unnourished? Do you ever stop drinking from his reservoir? We do at certain risk of a parched heart. Do so and expect roundworm existence. Say, what? I don't know if you know much about the roundworm, and I didn't until I read a little piece about it. So by sealing itself off against the world, the roundworm can endure extended seasons of drought. So it essentially shuts all systems down and releases its water until it's as dry as a cotton ball. The roundworm then enters a state known as anhydrobiosis, meaning life without water. 1/4 of its body weight is converted into a material that encircles and protects its inner organs. And then it shrinks, get this, to 7% of its normal size to wait out the dry spell. Scientists assure us that humans cannot do this. But I'm not sure. Not physically, but spiritually. A friend's wife left him, and so she announced, "Now that the kids are grown, it's my time to have some fun." Recent headlines told of a man who murdered his estranged wife and kids. His justification? Well, if he can't have them, nobody will. Yesterday, an email came from an otherwise decent man with a persistent sin addiction. He's not convinced that God can forgive him. Dehydration of the spiritual heart. Drawn in emotions, calloused, hardened souls, coiled and recoiled against the love drought of life. Hard shell to survive the harsh desert. But we weren't made to live that way. So what can we do? We have to make Christ's command our life principle. Everybody has to make Christ's love his home. No person can walk out of the world to begin their day till they've stood beneath the cross and considered Christ and received that love again and again. Presidents, preachers, secretaries, truck drivers, all are required to go to the fountain of his love, find his favor, till all the thirst is gone. All hearts are hydrous. Then and only then they can be permitted to enter the highways, the factories, classrooms, the offices, the boardrooms of the world. Would you like to see the result of that, if that's the way it would be? Less honking and locking horns. Less pushing, shoving, swinging fists. More hugging and helping kids. We'd pass fewer judgments and more compliments. Forgiveness would skyrocket. How can we refuse to give others second chances knowing that God has given our whole life as a do-over? Psychologists would replace medical prescriptions with scripture meditation. Do this several times a day, every day of the week. Reflect on God's promises, like this one we see in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And then can't you hear the newscast? Since the implementation of the law of love, divorce rates have dropped. Cases of runaway children have plummeted. And the Republicans and Democrats have disbanded their parties and decided to work together. Wild idea, huh? God's love cannot be legislated, but it can be chosen. We Christians need to choose it. For the sake of our spiritual hearts, for the sake of our homes and our churches, for Christ's sake, for yours, choose it and live it. Keith took his wife Sarah to Cozumel, Mexico to celebrate their anniversary. And Sarah loves to snorkel. So if you give her a fins and a mask and breathing tube, watch her go. Swims, searching for the mysteries below. Keith's idea of snorkeling does include fins and a mask and a breathing tube, but also a belly board, because he prefers to stay at the surface. That satisfies him. Well, one day Sarah, though, however, convinced him to take a bigger plunge. So 40 feet offshore, she shouted him to paddle on out, and so he did, and the two plunged together into the water, and she showed him a 20-foot-tall submerged cross. If I'd had another breath, Keith confessed, the sight would have taken it away. So Jesus bids us to descend and see the same thing. Forget surface glances and go deep. Take a deep breath and descend so deeply into his love that you see nothing else. Join the psalmist in saying these words, chapter 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lord, let that be the focus of our hearts and lives. The love of God, we can hardly comprehend it. May we know more and more and more of it. And may it start, Lord, with us focusing on Christ and who he is and what he's done for us. There is no greater love than that. He is supreme, and what he's done and demonstrated is supreme. May we make up our home in that love. May we abide in you, Lord, daily. May we have more and more of Christ and his love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now stand, please, as the ladies come. One more final song before the Lord's Supper together.